All right, let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the blessing of waking us up this morning and giving us the opportunity to gather together and to learn from each other, to learn from your word. We pray that this morning iron would sharpen iron and that you would meet us where we are individually and corporately, that we would learn from your word and learn from Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, this morning as we look at the malignancy of sin and the damage and the dread that it truly is. May we come away with a higher view of you and your holiness and a lower view of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter one, we looked at what it means to be a saint, and that biblically, a saint is the sainthood of a person, of an individual, is obtained by God's grace, and it's a term that describes our status before God, doesn't mean perfect action or anything like that. But so when the New Testament addresses the Corinthian church, for example, as saints, that is a correct term in the fact that we are all saints if we trust in Christ. And then we looked at last week the disappearance of sin in our culture and how oftentimes we might be tempted to belittle or sanitize our sin. And, you know, we said that instead of simply calling adultery adultery, we say, oh, he or she had an affair, and we kind of water it down and sanitize it with language like this. And we don't want to be folks before the Lord that do this. We want to call sin what God calls it. And so now we're going to examine how destructive sin can be and often is. And that's why we're going to look at chapter 3 this morning, the malignancy of sin. And so if you have your book, we'll look here at the first page. Jerry Bridges starts out by equating sin with cancer. And that might sound odd, but he does so in a way from his own personal experience, where he mentions how his late first wife, was diagnosed with cancer, with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in 1987. And she died only 17 months afterwards. And so on page 15, in the second paragraph there, kind of in the middle, he says, left alone, a malignancy tends to infiltrate and metastasize throughout the entire body and will eventually cause death. So he describes, oftentimes we'll hear a cancerous tumor described as a malignant tumor. Malignant in the fact that it is destructive and can spread outward. It doesn't just remain within one area or one place. And so he says, left alone, a malignancy tends to infiltrate and metastasize throughout the entire body and will eventually cause death. So chances are, unfortunately, that perhaps you yourself or someone close to you has experienced cancer and has been diagnosed with it. And we know that oftentimes it does not remain, say I'm diagnosed with cancer in my lung. Chances are it doesn't typically stay there, but it'll spread out. It doesn't just affect one area of your body, but it ultimately will affect others and will spread out. And that's why it's so malignant, and it will metastasize and spread out like that, causing much more damage to our body than simply one area. And so he says, now he draws a connection between this and sin, where he says, he argues that sin works in much the same way. If we go on to chapter 16, or page 16 in the book, that starting out at the end of page 15, going on to the beginning of page 16, sin is a spiritual and moral malignancy. Left unchecked, it can spread throughout our entire inner being and contaminate every area of our lives. Even worse, it will often metastasize from us into the lives of other believers around us. None of us lives on a spiritual or social island. Our attitudes, words, and actions, and oftentimes even our private unspoken thoughts, tend to have an effect on those around us. And so here it helps to, I want to pause here for a moment and illustrate the fact that it helps us to understand in this sense, to know the concept of sin spreading and metastasizing. It helps us to understand that when we recognize that sin is not simply an action, a word, or a thought. I hope we understand that, but if we need to flesh that out, then we'll I want to take a moment here to explain what we mean by that. If I say a sin is not simply an act or a word or a thought, but it's more than that. So in the middle of page 16, kind of that middle paragraph there, where he says, sin, however, is much more than wrong actions, unkind words, or even evil thoughts that we never express. Sin is a principle or moral force in our heart, our inner being. And so what is meant by that? I think it is summed up here. You might have heard this quick little phrase here. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you haven't. And so what does that mean? It means that we're born into sin thanks to Adam, thanks to the first man, the one who is the federal head of all men apart from Christ. We are born into sin thanks to Adam, and it comes naturally to us in our fallen state. It comes naturally. Right? For those of us that are parents and have been parents of small children or spent much time around small children, we just know it. It's just obvious, right? You don't have to teach a child to lie or to do something they shouldn't do or to be abusive to other children. We don't have to teach them that. It comes naturally. We have to teach them to resist to that, right? And so this is why we need a new Adam who brings forth life, not sin and death. This is why we need a new Adam who is Christ, and this is what Romans chapter 5 is all about. And so the Bible talks about the flesh, which never fully goes away. Right? That flesh, I think I mentioned that in last week or the week before, this flesh never really goes away. The goal is to have our spiritual man, the new man, suppress the old man, but the flesh never goes away. It never gets better. We just want to suppress it over time. So I want to maybe, you know, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And so to illustrate that in a different way. So for those who know me well, I love ice cream. It's one of my weaknesses when it comes to food. But I don't love ice cream because I eat it. I eat ice cream because I love it. See the difference there? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners at a particular age where we commit a cognizant sinful act. No, we are born sinful, and we commit those acts because we are born sinful. So I think that when we recognize that, it helps us to understand that sin is not simply an act or a word or a deed, right? Sin is just our natural wicked disposition, and then all of the sinful acts we commit are a flowing out of that disposition. And so that's why we need Christ to give us a new heart that battles against that fleshly heart, and where we have a heart of flesh now that can and desires to honor God. But so again, sin is more than an act or a word or thought, but it's a state of being that we can only be delivered from through Christ. And so I want to take a moment here to read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through chapter 8, verse 1. That I think, just to give a biblical example, a biblical framework for understanding this concept. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14, and we'll go to chapter 8, verse 1. So Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And going on to chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So I wanted to read to chapter 8, verse 1, because that's one of the more unfortunate chapter breaks that we experience, where oftentimes we might just stop chapter 7, but read to chapter 8, verse 1, and get the full context, how there's no condemnation for those in Christ. But so now, skipping one paragraph to the bottom of page 16, are there any questions on, I feel like I should stop here for questions on kind of the idea that we don't sin because we're sinners, or we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners, and all of that that I tried to unpack quickly. Any questions on that? So going on to the bottom of page 16 and reading over to the top of page 17, we who are believers tend to evaluate our character and conduct relative to the moral culture in which we live. Since we as believers usually live at a higher moral standard than society at large, it is easy for us to feel good about ourselves and to assume that God feels that way also. We fail to reckon with the reality of sin still dwelling within us. And so I mentioned this phrase a week or two ago, at some point earlier in the study, whereas God doesn't grade on a curve. And what do we mean by that? Because that's just, I think, a quick summation of the point of the paragraph that Bridges writes here. So remember just to remind us, maybe for those that weren't here that week when I brought it up, but remember, perhaps you had classes like I did in high school in which or maybe even in college, maybe some college professors do this. I don't remember any of mine that did it, but perhaps there are some where okay, you have a final exam or a midterm and the goal is 100%, right? Let's imagine that nobody in the class actually got 100% on the final exam. Let's say the best grade in the class was 95. Okay, so grading on a curve, what is meant by that, if the teacher says I'll grade on a curve, means that the 100% is no longer the highest grade. Now it becomes 95%. So the standard is lowered because nobody else in the class got a perfect score. And so now if I got a 95 in the class, just like you did or someone else, now that's changed, that becomes 100%. So now the grading scale is on 1 to 95, not 1 to 100, right? And so, but God doesn't grade like that, so to speak, whereas he simply judges us based on the best sinful man that there is, right? Whereas, the best guy you got to offer, okay, well, he did this and this and this on these days, and he's guilty of these sins. So as long as you're not guilty of greater than he is, then you're good. You're great on your own. Right? God doesn't work like that. 100% is still the scale. Total perfection. And so, but we as believers, and I mean, I've been guilty of this, but at some point, perhaps we all have, where we might think, well, I'm not guilty of the same things that my neighbor is, right? That guy really messed up, right? I go to church on Sundays. I try to disciple my kids and lead my family and bring them to church and all these other things, right? But may we as followers of Christ not think this way, right? We know that if we trust in Christ, we are saved by his blood and God forgives us of our sin. We know that, but we ought not to excuse sins that we hold in our heart or that we commit simply because, well, I mean, my sins don't total the same number as that guy or that woman. And so that's the point, I think, of that the author's trying to make here. And so in the next paragraph, he mentions how sin is deceitful, similar to, going back to the beginning of the chapter, similar to how cancer often functions, where he says that in the first full paragraph on page 17, he says, when my wife visited her doctor on June 19th, 1987, she had no idea that there was a malignant tumor growing in her abdominal area. And even her capable physicians who successfully treated the tumor failed to detect that it had already metastasized into her lymph system. In fact, the word deceitful, which is a moral term, can be used to describe the way cancer often seems to operate. And he goes on to say how sin often functions in the same way. It often returns more destructive and with a vengeance, like unfortunately cancer does at times. And so going further down on the page, he says, kind of in the middle of that next paragraph, he says, the acceptable sins are subtle in the sense that they deceive us into thinking that they are not so bad, or not thinking of them as sins, or worse, not even thinking of them at all. Not even thinking of them at all. And we touched upon this last week, and only we individually can answer this before the Lord, but it's good to examine ourselves in the sense of asking ourselves, how often have I said harmful words to someone or even about someone and didn't even think about it afterwards? And so, but we want to cultivate a heart that is sensitive to these kinds of things. And so we can be influenced by our culture in this sense, where he goes down to the next sentence the first sentence in the next paragraph, where he says, we present-day believers have, to some extent, been influenced by the feel-good-about-myself philosophy of our times. And we can be influenced by our culture in this sense where, I mean, our culture is gluttonous for self-praise, self-worth, and the dreadful word self-esteem. Which is not a concept that has existed for a very long time in the grand scheme of the history of man. So most today are preoccupied with the desire to feel good about themselves, when biblically our goal ought not to simply feel good about ourselves, but to know, what does God say about me and about my sin, and then to be diagnosed by the Lord, but also to receive the remedy, right? To receive the syrup that can provide the remedy. And so our culture wants to resist any challenge or any critique, right? But we can recognize the foolishness in a person's unwillingness to hear from a physician that they might have a deadly illness, right? It's not the news that anyone wants to receive, but if I have such an illness, I would be a fool if I'm not going to listen, or I'm not going to hear it, right? And someone can make that decision, but how much more deadly is that spiritually, when we may not want to be told how sinful our thoughts or actions really might be before the Lord, and we cut ourselves off from any remedy or any cure. And so I want to say it kindly, But in the same way, right, if we preoccupy ourselves with an insatiable desire for self-esteem and a refusal to hear a challenge, even, you know, from God's word, then we deprive ourselves from growth and hinder our fruitfulness before the Lord. And so the author goes on to list some books from the Puritans, right? And the Puritans, they didn't get everything right, right? We can look back and we can recognize their faults and perhaps their extremities in certain ways and their blind spots, but they certainly cannot be accused of not taking their own sin serious, right? And so we can learn from them in certain aspects of that, in that sense. So, and the author goes on, So we just want to cultivate a heart in which we are sensitive to what God says and not make our main goal, right, just to feel positive about myself, right? Because I have a lot of sin within my own heart. And so there's some things in my own heart I ought not to feel positive about, and that we want to resist and to be sanctified. And so the author goes on to say in the middle of page 18, where he says, to tolerate those sins in our spiritual lives is as dangerous as to tolerate cancer in our bodies. And that might take some dwelling on to really let that sink in and recognize the truth in that. It might sound odd, but he goes on to say, seemingly small sins can lead to more serious ones. Lustful looks often lead to pornography addiction and perhaps even adultery. Murder often has its genesis in anger, which grows into bitterness, then hatred, and finally to murder. Now, it's not to say that every lustful act will always lead to physical adultery, or that every seat of bitterness will always lead to murder. But that's where it always starts. And the author mentions lustful looks leading to pornography. And for one, this is sadly often a very ubiquitous sin in our day. And it's just seen by our world around us as just acceptable, right? It is what it is. It's the world we live in. It's just ubiquitous. But please, may it not be so in Christ's church. Certainly not a comfortable topic of discussion, but I think it's worth, given its ubiquity in our culture, I think it's worth a minute or two to mention. And perhaps it may be seen as a more respectable sin, not as gross or damaging maybe as others, or physical fornication or adultery. And it can often lead the one engaged in it to believe that somehow it is tolerable and harmless. But what a lie from the evil one. And as my first pastor from many years ago would say, that's a lie from the pit of hell. And if someone you know, or if you, as if this is something that you're struggling with, reach out to a trustworthy individual who can help and provide accountability, because oftentimes that is what it takes, is accountability with someone else coming alongside and providing help in this. And so moving on, could someone turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5? And if I could have someone else turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And I'll ask it to be read here in a moment if I could. So the author says in the next paragraph, he says in the next paragraph, first sentence, speaking about all these sins, seemingly small sins leading to greater ones, he says, about this time, you may be tempted to throw this book across the room. You didn't pick it up to be condemned or to have your subtle sins exposed. So far, everything in this book seems dark and dismal. You want to be encouraged, not condemned. So he says, if you feel that way, and I would second him, if we feel that way, I appeal to you to stay with me. we are indeed going to get to some good news later on, and that's what we'll get into next week. We got to wait till next week to get in explicitly to the good news. But he goes on to say, if we don't want to rob ourselves of the sweetness of the good news, because he says, when we understand just how bad the bad news really is, then we can appreciate just how good the good news really is. And isn't this what we as Christians attempt to bring to a lost world? And we often say, you know, we can't tell them the good news before we tell them the bad news. And the same could be said for us as Christians and understanding even those seemingly small sins. And so now, could someone read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5? Pretty profound portion of scripture that we would do well to, that here the author draws our attention to here in a moment. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5? Sure. Thank you.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the chamber of gold filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
Amen. Thank you. I don't think we could ever fully understand God's holiness and his majesty and his transcendence. But this is where we get just a tiny little picture. I mean, imagine what Isaiah saw. And we might ask, how does this relate to our study of respectable sins here in this chapter? But it's helpful when we understand God's holiness and the fact that he is so far above us and cannot and does not tolerate sin, period. No matter how, to use the old-fashioned word, no matter how venial it might seem to our minds, God does not tolerate sin. He's too holy. And as it's sung, holy, 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 right? And that's as it's often pointed out, that's the only attribute of God where we read it sung three times. Holy, holy, holy. Not simply God is loving, 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 or just, or whatever attribute we would add. He is all of those things. God is just, he's merciful, he's righteous, he is loving. But what we get three times, the angels singing, holy, 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 and that we recognize his hatred toward sin. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we learned that our sin grieves God, grieves the Holy Spirit of God. So if someone turned to Ephesians chapter 4, if you could read verses 25 through 32.
I can do it.
Sure, thank you.
Therefore, ridding yourselves of falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, because we are part of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The one who steals must no longer steal, but rather he must labor, producing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but if there is any good word for edification, according to the need of the moment, say that, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Amen. Thank you. So notice here in these verses regarding grieving the Holy Spirit of God, there are some things lumped in here that we might not naturally think of that would grieve the Holy Spirit, but we are told right after not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and right after Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. So if I am bitter towards another, it grieves God. And again, as we mentioned, I think in the first week, some of these sins are things that would be easier to hide from someone else, right? I might be bitter towards someone and no other man even knows, but God knows, and it grieves God when I am bitter or if I withhold forgiveness from another, right? As we're told, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Just as God in Christ forgave you. And so just refreshing our minds with some of these passages where we recognize that the scripture speaks boldly about some of these things that we might think of as not so significant. And going on to page 21, where in that big paragraph in the middle of the page, speaking on the idea of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, he says, not only do we grieve our Heavenly Father with our sin, we also presume on His grace. Paul wrote that God has forgiven us our trespasses according to the riches of His grace in Ephesians 1:7. Now that is a blessed truth, but sin in its subtle deceitfulness will suggest to us that our unkind words and resentful thoughts don't matter because God has forgiven them. This might seem, I want to take a moment to focus on this. This might seem like a minute minuscule theological talking point, what I'm about to say, but it is very significant and one that we ought to focus on. So he says, forgiveness, however, does not mean overlooking or tolerating our sin. God never does that. Instead, God always judges sin. So we can stop there. So God will not overlook our sin. Again, it might seem like just a little point to make, but we want us to understand as Christians that God will judge all sin. Now, what do we mean by that? Does that mean that if and when I'm not proud of it, not happy about it, don't consciously plan it, but if and when I sin today or you sin today, does that mean that God is going to slap something on you and discipline you and judge you and condemn you because of your sin? No. But when God forgives us our sin, He doesn't overlook it and just let it go. Does God just sweep it under the rug and doesn't think about it or doesn't care or He tolerates it? Bridges writes not to presume upon God's forgiveness, not to say, well, my sin doesn't really matter because God has already forgiven me of my sin. So this would not be theologically precise to say this, that God is just going to do away with my sin. This is not accurate. But rather, But rather, God doesn't just sweep it under the rug. No, all sin will be or has been dealt with. Now, what do we mean by that? All sin is going to be dealt with in hell, or the sins that are not dealt with in hell were dealt with on the cross. Every sin that I commit or that you commit, if you trust in Christ, Christ bore it. He bore it on the cross. And so what we mean by not presuming upon the grace of God that it is wrong and sinful of me, if I'm going to say, well, I know I'm about to commit sin, but Jesus already, you know, it doesn't matter. Well, that is what put Jesus on the cross. So it's not that Jesus is going to have to be put on the cross again for my sin today or whatever, but we don't want to abuse the cross of Christ and consciously say, well, my sin doesn't matter. God's going to forgive it, or God already forgave it. Well, yes, but what did it take for you to have forgiveness? The Son of God dying on the cross. And so anyway, just wanted to, it's a point that the author makes, and I just wanted to pause on that for a moment so that we don't so that we're not imprecise in our theology and saying that our sin doesn't matter. God, he just does away with it. Well, no, he doesn't do that. He dealt with it in the most inconceivable way possible, right? And for the unbeliever, oh, their sin will be dealt with for all of eternity, being judged by God. And so the author quotes, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 and further down in that paragraph where he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he asks the question, shall we presume on God's grace by tolerating in ourselves the very sin that nailed Christ to the cross? And of course, we know, you know, want to be balanced. You know, we know we're not under a delusion to where we believe that we can achieve sinless perfection, but that it's kind of like the Christian life sometimes just seems like playing whack-a-mole. Like you recognize a sin here. Okay, I need to deal with that. And as soon as we think this is dealt with, it rears its head over here. And then now I got to deal with this sin. And it's the sanctifying process. And so, going on, the author quotes again from Psalm 139, where he says, O Lord, he quotes from David writing Psalm 39, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So the author is just making the point here that God knows all of our sin, right? Of course, we know it intellectually. And you know, we try to teach our children, you know, you might be able to hide something from me, but you can't hide anything from God. God knows your heart. God knows what you're thinking. God knows everything. He knows it better than you do, he knows it better than we ourselves know ourselves. And so just the point being that God knows all of our sin. And he goes on to write in kind of towards the beginning, bottom of the page 22, the second to last paragraph of the chapter. And we'll kind of close with this and kind of pave the way for next week. He says, instead, every sin that we commit, even the subtle sin that we don't even think about, was laid upon Christ as he bore the curse of God in our place. And so not, you know, we don't want to only think that, you know, Christ bore the real serious sins on the cross. And then the other ones, you know, it's enough to just ask God for forgiveness. Well, No, Jesus bore all of our sin, all of the bitterness, all of the unforgiveness, all of the anger, just we hold in our hearts that might not even manifest itself in actions. Jesus bore that on the cross, all of it. Jesus died even for the respectable sins. And the author goes on to say, and herein lies chiefly the malignancy of sin. Christ suffered because of our sins. That is then, is the bad news about our sin. And as you can see, it is really, really bad. How do you respond? This is the last paragraph of the chapter. Will you deflect it onto other people whom you see to be sinners? Right? When we're reading this book, are we just thinking about, oh, it'd be really good if so-and-so read this. You know, they really need this. Maybe they do. Maybe they do. But is there anything that we could use from it as well? Do you find yourself wishing that a certain person would read this chapter? Or does this view of our sin cause you to want to fall on your knees before God in repentance and contrition over the sins you have tolerated in your life? And lastly, if the latter is true, then you are ready for the good news. And it is, and it really is, really, really good. And that's how the chapter ends for this week. And so next week, we will get into the remedy for sin. And so we've plowed the last 3-4 weeks, but by his grace, the Lord does not leave us in our sin, right? God does not leave us in our sin and simply just crushes us with no remedy or no solution, right? He so lovingly and graciously convicts us of our sin, but he provides the remedy as well. And we're eternally grateful for that. And so that's where we'll pick up next week. Any lasting questions or thoughts before we wrap it up? We've got a minute or two. Yes.
I just felt like, you know, God is so amazing to show us different things. And here for Jerry Bridges, for us today, he used the example of cancer. Well, God in the Bible already told us leprosy is unclean. And when we were going through our studies, what shocked me was the professor showed us a picture of a young girl, 12 years old, before she was diagnosed with leprosy, and then a few years later. And of course, the leprosy we're talking about today may not be the same as some people would say that's in the Bible, but the leprosy today, Hansen's disease, is the nerve endings are dead, and people do not feel pain. Mm-hmm. And so this child that was beautiful, all of a sudden has, thickened ear. Her nose was, completely calloused and completely disfigured because she was, scratching her face or whatever and damaging herself. And most of the time with people with leprosy, their fingers become nubs because they keep hurting it. And then it becomes necrotic and dies off and on no toes. So there's a visual of what sin does for us. Mm-hmm. We're inured to the feeling of pain, and we don't even know it. And like you said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The same thing with that picture of leprosy is that we don't become disfigured because we just don't have any sense of that. Mm. And the constant comment of God telling us not to be hardened. If we are sensitized to his voice, then we will know, wait a minute, we're hurting ourselves. And if we can see ourselves like those pictures of people with leprosy, we would like it. But today we're covering it up. Today, we don't even see leprosy. And the cancer is the best analogy, but even then, we can just turn a blind eye to it.
Right. Right, yeah, every analogy breaks down at some point, but thank you for that. Yeah, absolutely, that's a good point, and right, we don't want to be people, don't want to be believers who become callous to our own sin, right, because, we excuse it, or because we say it's really not, who's really harmed by it, right, and that's really the whole point of the book is cultivating a heart that's sensitive to these things so that we're not harming our consciences and our own hearts and harming others and ultimately grieving God, right, in our sin. But we want to be sensitive to these things and not be calloused like the one with leprosy, like you said. Be calloused to this where we can just sin blatantly and not even, nothing twice about it, don't reflect on it, right? And of course, that's our flesh wants us to be that way. The evil one wants to deceive us and to think that, well, it's not that bad, or no, it was because of this, this, and that. You know, it was understandable why we call it sin. When it's sin, we call it sin, because that's what it means to confess it, to agree with God, to say what it is that God says about it. So thank you for that.
Absolutely.
But praise God, he doesn't leave us in our sin. He gives us the remedy. He lovingly will diagnose the problem, so to speak. And then it's sin. We have a heart of stone and we need a heart of flesh, but he's the one who provides the remedy, right? And sometimes in our world, God doesn't, that's not focused on as much. You know, oftentimes the world just says, oh, God's just this, this, and this, and God's vindictive, and God's angry, and all this stuff. But look at God's mercy, how merciful that he is in providing a way for us. So we'll end on this.
Just to add to what you're saying, Old Testament, it seemed like God casting his judgment really quickly, especially with the people of Israel. It reminded me of when they were in the wilderness and were about to go take the land of Canaan and the promised land. And they sit on the spies, and the spies come back, and like half is like, oh no, there's like giants, they're big, yada, 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 I don't know what the place is good. And then the other two are like, oh, you know, we can do it. God's on our side, but then all people of Israel is like, oh no, we're too scared, we're too small, we're not going to go. And then God's like, you know what, you guys are not going to get it, you know, your whole generation is going to die off. And then they change their mind, they're like, oh, we can go now, we can go do it. And then God was like, don't go, because I'm not with you. So it's like, it's almost like presuming on his grace, you know, it's like, hey, don't go out there, because I'm not with you, guys are sure to die. They still went out there and they died. So it's like, you know, God shows you grace and you take advantage of it. But at the same time, even when the generation was supposed to die, he still took care of it. They didn't receive the promised land, but he still, throughout the wilderness, still took care of it. Even Moses, even after he sinned, and God was like, you're not going to step foot into the promised land, but you'll be able to see it. And that's about it. You know, so it's like,
yep, those 40 years.
Yeah. So it's kind of like presuming on his grace. Like, yeah, Christ has paid all of our sins, but there's still consequences here on earth. Like, when we continue to sin, when we use that excuse, be like, oh, you know, Christ already, I've heard people say that, you know, God already paid all my sins, but it's like, well, if you continue on sin, you're still leading yourself to death.
We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. All right, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and how you are gracious to reveal our sin to us that we may be given the faith and repentance to accept and to be able to receive the remedy and your grace and your mercy and forgiveness of our sin, which is the greatest need that all men possess. Lord, we pray that you would continue to guide this study. May we see the beauties and the graciousness of the cross next week and how you have made a way to pay for our sin, Lord, and we pray that we would always walk in accordance with that, that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, that we may not grieve you. And we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we prepare our hearts to receive the elements of the Lord's Supper of communion, we pray that we would do so soberly and joyfully, In Jesus' name, amen.